We've got the ladies' classes begun again. Atlanta has begun again. So we're going to be small in numbers here for the next little while. And let me ask you, if I could, I won't do it tonight, but when we come in, could we just kind of sit up here near the front? There's no reason to run around with so many people so spread out in this big space. I had a friend who was pastoring a church in Virginia, and their adult Sunday school class was kind of like this. And I don't know if I've told you this story before, but he wanted to, and the people would not move. They just wouldn't move. And he thought, well, I'm going to switch to like a classroom then. And he went to the pastor who had been there for like 30 years, and then there had been another guy in between and him. And he went to that older pastor, and he said, I'm thinking about moving the adult Sunday school class to such and such a room. What do you think? And the older pastor says, I wouldn't do it. And he says, why not? They won't come. You know, we are creatures of habit. So he had this tactic. He split this already small class into two groups. He took half, and they went to a bare equivalent of our NPR. And he left another teacher in the auditorium with a handful of people scattered all around. You know, it was an auditorium about this size, spread all around. And then after about 3 months, then he consolidated the classes in a new location. And it worked. They came. And then we were much more close in together and a little bit more conversational and things like that. So I'm not thinking of doing that, but I always thought that was an interesting story, and it's just an interesting reality about people. We all have our quirks, we all have, but we don't believe in rented pews, so you don't have to sit in your spot necessarily, right? You could move a little bit from that. So just if you would do that for me next week, I would appreciate that, since our numbers are small here with everybody distributed elsewhere. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles tonight, if you would, to Matthew 22 and verse 17. And as last time, we'll do a little while before we get there. Tonight we are finishing our series where we've been studying some important biblical convictions. Traditionally held by churches that identify themselves as Baptist, hence the expression Baptist distinctives. And we've been using the well-known acrostic that follows the outliers of the word Baptist. And so, we're down to the last one tonight. Let's just quickly review the ground we've already covered. The B is for biblical authority, also sometimes referred to as the Bible, our sole authority of faith and practice, the autonomy of each local church, the priesthood of all believers, two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, individual soul liberty, which if you were here when we talked about that, you may remember that has some overlap with what we're going to be talking about tonight. We talked about our church membership, saved, baptized church membership. And then in our last session, 2 weeks ago, talked about leadership within the assembly, pastors and deacons, the two offices, and tonight, separation of church and state. So we're focusing on that second S, separation of church and state. Let's begin with a little prayer. Father, we are thankful that we live in a free country, and we have the liberty to gather here without fear of the government trying to come in and shut us down. We can stand on the street corner. We can talk to somebody in a store. We just have such great freedoms. But those freedoms came with cost and effort and thoughtful people. Some of the key ones being Baptist people who sought to ensure that we had a view which allowed for religious freedom and the separation of the church and the state. And so as we spend some time tonight, both in biblical instruction and just some historical observations, I pray that this would be helpful to us, that it would make us thankful for what we have, convinced and convicted about the importance of these matters. But more than that, that we would realize how important it is for us to be salt and light and to make a difference in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our nation, in the area surrounding our church here. Might we, Father, not fail, we don't want to fail to use the freedoms that we have. to declare the gospel and to point people to the Lord Jesus. So we ask for your help tonight as we talk about this this final distinctive, typically represented within the people of Baptist persuasion. We just give this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to begin again, as I've done the last couple of times, just reading kind of a brief summary that some years back I put on our church website. So if people are kind of looking around saying, what is this Baptist church thing anyway? We kind of go through these different distinctives. So here's just kind of a one-paragraph summary. God established both the church and civil government, and he gave each its own distinct sphere of operation. And the government's purposes are outlined in Romans 13, 1 through 7, which we'll look at here in a few minutes, and the church's purposes in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Neither should control the other, nor should there be an alliance between the two. Christians in a free society may properly influence government towards righteousness, but this is not the same as a denomination or group of churches exerting control over or through the government. So that's kind of the essence, one of many ways of describing this idea of the separation of church and state as we understand it from a biblical perspective and from our outlook here in our country. And so it means that churches should be free and independent to function according to their beliefs. And I don't belabor the often argued aspect of the two parts of the free exercise and the establishment clause, but we value the free exercise of religion, and we don't want government to try to establish religion. And let me say this now, and we'll come back around to this at the end. That means even that we don't want the government to try to establish Christian religion in our country. We believe in the separation of church and state in every way, but obviously, you know, we have days when we feel that there are many encroachments on our free exercise, but we value that, but we also value that the government shouldn't be trying to establish any religion, because religion is a matter of conscience, not of compulsion, not of requirement, but of a free choice. So I want to offer just a little bit of historical context for our discussion tonight, just kind of the beginnings of where this began to become an issue. And then at the end we'll talk about American freedom of religion and those kinds of things, and then we'll talk about what the Bible has to say on this. Right, so here's some historical context. If you study history, of course, you'll find that religion, and I realize that religion and truly a relationship with Christ aren't the same thing. But I mean, speaking in broad terms, the concept of religion holds an important and dominant place, frankly, in almost every culture. In some cultures, I suppose the religion is humanism or whatever, agnosticism, but there are many cultures. Historically, throughout human history, and they have their gods, and they have their religious practices, and they have their various forms of worship. And in every culture, many familiar and community activities are intertwined with the society's view of God. Religious leaders are oftentimes respected advisors and leaders of society, in some cases, very, very prominent leaders. In many cultures, the head of the community is also the head of the religion. And in some instances, even believed to be a god. That was certainly the assertion of some of the Roman emperors, the Caesars, is that they were gods. So they were the head of the state, and they were the head of whatever religious view was adopted at that time. And as different societies would interact with each other, in positive ways, they would acknowledge the existence of other gods and other religions. That's kind of historically what used to happen. But typically, they would restrict the practice of religion to that of the host society. In fact, if you had two nations that went to war, two cultures that went to war, the nation, the society that lost, would be expected to convert to the worship of the winning country's religion, because their mindset was, we won because our God was better. You lost because your God wasn't as powerful. And so their kind of natural inclination would be then that would kind of shift people towards the presumed God, lowercase g, that was overseeing the community or the city-state that was victorious. With the advent of Christianity, a new force in religion began to be noted on the existing societies. the power of the gospel was able to penetrate the minds and the hearts of people, independent of what their culture said, independent of what their state said, their community said. And when many of them didn't renounce their family religion, even if that had resulted in great cost to them, and they would accept Jesus and the salvation that he offered. And certainly there are other religions that are exclusive, but the vast majority of religions in our world are not necessarily exclusive. They're kind of tolerant about things. And a key distinction that sets Christianity apart from many is the absolute rejection of the validity of all other gods, lowercase g, and other religions. And we find that from the lips of Jesus, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. In our study of Acts, we talked about Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as we work our way through Acts, we're going to see the believers laying out and declaring the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus. And that night they made enemies, not only with the Jews, but they made enemies with the various pagan religions, and it didn't matter because their lives had been changed by Jesus. And they maintained that stand on the exclusivity of Christ. So in the first few centuries of Christianity, the gospel was spreading, and it was impacting other societies, but there's a lot of reaction, a lot of persecution. There's a lot of attacks on Christianity, because, that was a threat. Threat to the empire, a threat to this culture, a threat to this belief, a threat to this way of going about doing religious things. And we're going to see all that in the book of Acts as well, but obviously just continued on beyond what's recorded for us in Acts. And even the Roman Empire felt threatened by the way belief in Jesus transformed people's lives, turning them away from emperor worship, telling them to just do what was right as they understood from the Word of God, whatever the cost. But a pivotal turning point came in 312 A.D. when Emperor Constantine I converted to Christianity. Now, I'm not saying he was necessarily saved. People have all kinds of different opinions. But he converted, he publicly said, I have become a Christian. And so, it attributed his military victory to Jesus and to trusting in him. And in the Edict of Milan in 313 A.D., Constantine issued this decree, granting freedom to practice Christianity and ending all government persecution of Christians. And in due course, Christianity was proclaimed the official religion of the state being the Roman Empire. And that's where we get the Roman. Right, in Roman Catholic Church. And the word Catholic simply means universal. So Christianity, under Constantine and the emperors that immediately followed him, became the state-sponsored, universal religion of the Roman Empire. And the result of that, of course, was that it became nothing like the Christianity of the New Testament Church and of the apostles. Because when you build it in there and you connect it up with the government, it just makes a mess. And things just get all kind of twisted up. And so for many, of those who would profess to be Christians, I tend to use the word Christendom, being those who say I'm a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they have turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. It doesn't mean they have a personal relationship, but their religion, their espouse is Christianity. So under Christendom, things tended to follow the pattern of other religions where there was power and resources that came from the government, a lot of control, all those kinds of things. And of course, in the worst case, you have all the persecution through the Middle Ages, and the Inquisition and all of those kinds of things. And that was all about, really, the issue of the melding of government and church, and doing things under the auspices of the church with the power and authority of the government to try to compel people to a certain way of thinking, a certain way of believing, a certain practice, all of those different kinds of things. Now, throughout that time, There's always been a rally of people who recognize the problems of the state church. And though Christianity was accepted as the official religion, some Christians, thankfully, rejected the government's indulgence and the government's sponsorship. But, of course, that led to problems because government likes conformity. You know, we see that in things that go on in our culture around us, in our governmental edicts in our day. And those who don't toe the line, so to speak, can be seen as a threat. So, if I'm wrong, let me just highlight some of the obvious problems with a state church, which is basically a coercive situation. You know, even if the state church is presumably in the name of Jesus, it's still a coercive situation. And some of the problems are the government compels its citizens to acknowledge and affirm the beliefs of the church. And folks, we understand that faith comes from each individual person, right? We say, I don't become a Christian because my parents are a Christian. You know, nobody can believe for me. The government can't believe for me. And so here's the state telling you, you need to believe this. You need to observe these practices. Government taxes its citizens to support the church, rather than allowing God to provide resources through the giving of God's people and through other amazing ways. Government disciplines its citizens for noncompliance or for disagreement with the practices of the church. And all those kinds of things. It isn't just, you know, through the Dark Ages and the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, there's Protestants persecuting other Protestants, and all kinds of things. We see whenever you've got the power of the state, it just seems to kind of corrupt things such that those leaders in the church think, here's a way to force people to believe. And they fail to recognize that nobody can be forced to believe. They can be forced to say words. They can be forced to do things and comply, but they can't be forced to believe. That's when we come back, we talk about a saved, baptized church membership. People who have actually believed in Jesus. Who have trusted in Him and professed of that, and who have chosen to be baptized, they are part of our church. When you get kind of like a state church, it's you're a citizen of the country, you're a member of the church. You're a citizen of the country, you're part of the church. You may be as lost as a goose, but you're part of the church because you're a citizen. And we need to see those things as serious, serious problems. And basically, since Baptists were first kind of identified, now we understand that Baptist beliefs, right, they come by the Bible. You know, we see them in the early church, whatever. There's always a remnant of people. But back to the Baptist, the whole thing came about is in terms of being identified that way, you know, around the early 1600s. And there was a contrast drawn. Before that, everybody practiced infant baptism. And there's these, not everybody, I mean, there's always a remnant, but I mean, that was a common thing. And then there was people that were convinced about believers' baptism and began to write about it, began to make an issue of it, and were getting persecuted for it, and those kind of became our Baptist forebears. They're the ones who began to take that name. And among them also were Mennonites and other groups that had similar beliefs. But that's kind of where those things began. And then we're going to consider some of the history in our nation as regards Baptists and separation of church and state. But first, I just want us to consider what the New Testament has to say about this, because while we gladly own the name Baptist, the whole point of the study has been that our Baptist distinctives are rooted in the New Testament and consequently in the practices of the early church. So let's start by just thinking back to ancient Israel and the way of thinking when Jesus was born, when Jesus came to this earth, when He was incarnate. Old Testament Israel really was a state church. And even there, there was corruption. Now, that was God's plan, and there's coming down, when Jesus comes back, we're going to have a state church again, right? We're going to have a theocracy, Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. I mean, it isn't to say that those things can't work, but left to human issues, it's a problem. And that was a problem in ancient Israel. Things were corrupted. And God had given them the laws of the land, right? So the Old Testament was more than just the foundation of the Jewish religion. It also governed the nation Israel. So then you had church and state melded together. And one of the things that eventually led to the Jews' rejection of Jesus is that he sent Uncle Sam to reestablish in Judaism and Israel as the kingdom that will own everything. Jesus was Uncle Sam with making the voice, the state-sponsored power, authoritative, compel people, force people. That's what many of the Jews were looking for. We want to kind of rise back to the great glory days. And Jesus wasn't interested in the glory days. Jesus was interested in showing people their need. And Jesus was interested in saving people from their sin and transforming their lives, not so much leading an insurrection. When he first came, his agenda wasn't a theocracy. In fact, it was Jesus himself who made a very clear distinction between the spheres of operation of the church and civil government. Now, when we started, I asked you to turn to Matthew 22:17. So hopefully you've still got your finger there. Let's look at this, Matthew 22:17-21. In this text, the Pharisees are looking to trap Jesus and cast him in a bad light before the people. And they said, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute, to pay taxes, so to speak, unto Caesar or not?" And the thought was that Jesus rejected Rome's authority to tax. He'd be in trouble with the Roman government, and they liked that idea. If he advocated compliance with Rome, then the people would reject him as a prophet and potentially as the Messiah because they don't have to pay taxes. Verse 18 says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, well, I take you me, you hypocrites. Show me the tribute money. And they brought him to him a penny, a denarius. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And of course that answer just stymied them, right? He didn't do what they wanted. You know, people marveled at his wisdom and his insight, but what Jesus does there, see, he says, there's a land that belongs to Caesar. And Caesar has certain authority. And you comply with the authority of Caesar in the realm over which Caesar has authority. But then there's this realm of the church, so to speak. Now, the church wasn't established per se yet, but there's this realm, God's realm, and in that realm, you do what God says to do. And of course, we're going to see in Acts 5 that if the two conflict, you need to obey God rather than man. But Jesus doesn't say, "I just rebel against Rome. Don't pay any taxes. You know, don't listen to them. They're corrupt. They're a mess." He said, "That's their realm. You pay them. But when it comes to the things of God, you attend to the things of God." And so that's really where this whole idea of separation of church and state kind of originates, is with Jesus kind of marking out these two spheres of influence. And I want you to turn to Romans 13. I want us to look at the two familiar New Testament passages that you know, were cited in that little summary statement that we read at the beginning. You know, one of them talks about the entity of civil government or of the state, and the other of the church. People call it religion, and again, I'm okay using that word as long as you understand what it is and what it isn't. But Romans 13, this is page 1599 in the Pew Bibles. This is where Paul describes the source of governmental authority and God's intended purpose for it. It's not just something that came about by man. He says, "Let me serve a subject under the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be," he's talking here about governmental authorities, "the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance, the command of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Now you might say, some rulers are a terror to good works, okay? But the point is that government, as God intends it, as God ordained it, is not to be a terror to good works. The proper role of government is to prevent and contain and punish wrongdoing. They're a terror to the evil. He says, "Well, thou wilt not be afraid of the pair, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," that is the king, if you will, the emperor, the magistrate, "he is the minister," that's our deacon, right? "He is the servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for thou hast not the sword in vain. That is the biblical authorization for government to take action, to correct, to punish. For he is the minister of God, an avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because if you don't, you'll be in trouble, but also as a matter of conscience. Because God is the one who set this up. And God's the one who says to submit to government. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. They exist to provide the right kind of environment. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Jesus was much more succinct, but he was saying essentially the same thing. There's a sphere that God has ordained for government. And you need to comply. You need to submit to it. The role of a state of civil government is to provide law and order, basically. Government leaders are ordained by God to act. And the intention is for the benefit of the citizenry, for the safety, for, you know, the common good. There's beautiful things in some of our country's founding documents, and they're beautiful because they're based on principles from God's Word. Okay, then there's the Great Commission, which outlines God's purpose for the church, the other sphere. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, verses familiar to all of us. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you anyway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There's the role of the church. The role of the church is not to try to infiltrate government. That doesn't mean that Christian people shouldn't run for government. That's fine. But the role of the church, frankly, is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples and to teach doctrine. And to minister in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of America, but in the name of Jesus. And were it not for sin and corruption, the relationship between church and state is mutually beneficial. The state is to provide order and safety, which benefits the church in carrying out its mission. And the church contributes to a positive social order by helping develop respectful, law-abiding, hard-working, honest citizens. And they both have authority, and they both have influence in their own sphere, and they're complementary, but they are not merged. They're not the same. Now, let me just mention a little bit about our responsibilities as Christians, and I worded it this way, in temporary citizens here on earth, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we're temporary citizens here in our particular case, maybe of the United States. Case of Tim O's bride-to-be, of Canada, hopefully soon to be the United States, right? But we have earthly citizenship for the time that we're on earth. And so how are we to conduct ourselves as citizens? Well, we are to honor and pray for government officials. Honor, you got that? I am a believer that presidents should not be called by their last names by Christians. Just my opinion. Whether I agree with that president or not, it should not be Biden. It should be former President Biden. It should not be Trump. It should be President Trump, in my opinion. That's a way that we show honor and respect to people who are in roles, and they're sinners like us, and there is corruption and problems. I get that. But, you know, one of the things that Jesus did was showed respect to people. Now, you know, he had some choice words for those who were corrupting the people through religious observance. But remember his conversation with Pilate? Well, he didn't say a lot. But even what he said, you know, there was respectfulness there. And Jesus showed honor to those governmental authorities, and we are to honor and pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're to honor and pray for government officials. We're to pay taxes. All our taxes. Okay? That means when you file your state of Illinois tax at the end, and they ask you how you want to account for purchases made online, Have you kept your receipts showing where you have and haven't paid sales tax that is required? And if you haven't, you're supposed to pay it. Or you can say, just pick a number for me, tax software, based on my overall taxable income, and I'll assign a little bump to that, okay? Even that. But we are to pay what is due. Now, you don't have to pay a penny more than what's due, okay? You have no obligation to charitably give the government more money. But you do have an obligation to pay whatever is due. Not cheat. Pay freely. Even if it hurts. You know, even if we disagree passionately in some cases with some of the things that our government is doing with that money. Let me tell you, okay, when Paul was writing these things, when Jesus was walking the earth, those emperors were not nice, honorable, wholesome men with a good agenda to advance, you know, the right kinds of things. You know, but Jesus still said, pay your taxes. Paul said, pay your taxes. Number three, we're to obey the government except when obedience would be in clear contradiction to God's word and God's will. Acts 5, 27 through 29, we'll talk about this in some length when we get to it in our study in the book of Acts. It says, when we brought Peter and John, they sat before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, didn't we specifically tell you you should not preach in the name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And in time to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we are commanded to make disciples, preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. And we need to obey God rather than men. So that's, you know, very simple. Just a few items, but those are important things for us as believers as regards to our relationship with the state. You know, and that's kind of just a quick overview of the New Testament's teaching about church and state. Now, for the rest of our time tonight, we don't have a lot left, I want to consider a bit of history of the separation of church and state in our country. We need to first go back to England around the time of the establishment of the colonies, as it used to be said. And it really was concern for religious freedom that drove many people to come to America in the first place. And it was in the early 1600s in England when these things began to take shape. And as I said, that's kind of when the Baptist name came about, and people kind of identified with some of these things that we're talking about. And early Baptists strongly supported the concept of separation in church and state. And some of that was just because of the experiences they had, that they were disagreeing and they were just getting beaten up over it, literally, right? They were being excommunicated, they were being exiled, they were being killed for their beliefs where they differed with the beliefs of the various state-sponsored churches. There's a guy named John Smith, spelled S-M-Y-T-H. He was excommunicated from the Church of England in 1607 for his nonconformist beliefs. He believed things different than what the Church of England espoused. And he was subsequently exiled to Holland, where he encountered people who practiced believers' baptism. And he became convinced that that was right, began writing against the Church of England's practice of infant baptism, which only further endeared him to them. Right? In 1612, Smith wrote something called Propositions and Conclusions, which was perhaps the first confession of faith of modern times to demand freedom of conscience and separation of church and state. Smith wrote, the government official is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion, or matters of conscience, to force or compel him to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave Christian religion free to every man's conscience. For Christ only is the king and lawgiver of the church and conscience. Now, we skip ahead a little bit, a century later to America. And in 1791, American Baptist, at the time it was Virginia Baptist, John Lamb, perhaps the most notable Baptist name in our country's founding issues, he wrote a pamphlet entitled The Rights of Conscience Inalienable. And then the government has no more to do with the religious opinions of men than it has with the principles of mathematics, which I kind of chuckled at, because a couple days ago in my class, I told my system, my students, that math is how it is because God created an orderly universe, a logical universe, and therefore math derives from that. But that difference with Mr. Little notwithstanding, I get his point, okay? He says, let everyone speak freely without fear. Maintain the principles that he believes. Worship according to his own faith. And look at this. Either one God, three gods, no God, or 20 gods. And let government protect him in so doing. That is a proper understanding of religious freedom and separation of church and state. Now, we want to say, no. We want to be free to practice our religion, but we want the government to favor Christianity. I get that desire. But that's exactly where you get the Holy Roman Empire from. You know, the Roman Catholic Church. The persecutions. Those things come from this idea that we think our religion is right and best. Yes, absolutely. And so now we want the state to make that everybody's religion. And that just never, ever, ever ends well. And so that means for those of us that we are decidedly Christian, and we are absolutely convinced that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the gospel is by grace through faith. We believe all those things passionately, fervently. We literally stake our lives and our eternal destiny upon our confidence in those beliefs. But it does mean that we still ought to defend the person who we think is wrong for the sake of he needs to make his decisions on the basis of his conscience, too. Just as we want to be free to make our decisions on the basis of our conscience. And that's the point that Leland is making there. He's not just saying, protect my religion. He's saying, protect the free exercise of all, even those who are wrong. Because otherwise, it just becomes a mess. Such settlements were a significant departure from the norm at the time. Most European governments had official ties to the church. Now, you had the Church of England, the state-authorized church in Britain. You had the Lutheran Church, the state-authorized church in Germany. And the founding fathers in America wanted to prevent the government from having any influence over spiritual matters. And so our Baptist forebears, guys like John Newton, were among the leaders in establishing freedom of religion as a right of American citizenship. Under our Constitution, the government is not supposed to either help or hinder religious expression, right? In our First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, even good religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, government can't dictate how churches are to function, particularly in terms of their beliefs and the practices that flow from those beliefs, and churches cannot tell government what to do. Now, in our country, the truth is religion and government have always been closely related, and that's okay. You know, the problem we've gotten into now is the idea that free exercise of somebody who happens to be in a governmental position, or free exercise in the setting of, let's say, a public school, that somehow or other that's establishing religion. And at the early onset of our country, right, and the early onset of public schools, and there's problems even with the basis for the establishing of public schools, but that notwithstanding, you know, they were praying the Lord's Prayer. Ten Commandments would be hanging on. I mean, even as recently as early in my lifetime, you know, there would be Ten Commandments hanging on the wall. Nobody would get all upset if a group of students got together to pray or something like that, even if a teacher was praying with them, even if it was a sports team, you know. And those things did not establish religion, per se. Well, they did if there was a teacher saying, you come to my prayer meeting, I'll give you an A. That would be a problem. But people freely coming to join in a prayer meeting, that is not a problem. But our culture now has kind of made it out to be a problem. And that's why we're fighting against all of those things. And again, you know, just going back to Leland's statement, you know, the Puritan pilgrims came here for freedom of religion. And as soon as they got here, they promptly began persecuting anybody who disagreed with them. You know, they came for their own freedom, and they believed what we're doing is right, and so we're going to try to compel everybody else to, and there's where the problem comes in. And that's why we need to be outspoken advocates for true freedom of religion, true non-establishment of religion by the state, and true free exercise of religion by all. Now, some of us say, well, you're free to believe whatever you want. Let me tell you, in the Soviet Union, in the gulags on your worst day, you were free to believe anything you wanted to. The question is, can you have the free exercise of that religion? And that's what our Constitution protects. Not only the freedom to believe what you believe, which nobody can rob you of that, but the freedom then to exercise that religion in a way. And again, that assumes that your religion doesn't advocate beheading people as you meet them on the street. I mean, it doesn't harm somebody else, but, you know, with the things that are not hurting anybody, we ought to have the complete freedom to exercise our faith in the manner that God directs us to do. And I'm out of time already. Just some other indications, you know, where our country started. And we still have this today, despite all the protestations, right? American money says, in God we trust. You know, that's probably going to go away here at some point. Congress still employs a chaplain who leads in prayer when they open their sessions. That's probably going to go away at some point. The Ten Commandments displayed in the Supreme Court. But those things, that's not the establishment of religion. That's just observing that that's part of our culture. And that's part of people's faith. And that's not to say that is somehow or other established. But those are the things that we have to struggle with. You know, the so-called law of separation, that doesn't come from the Constitution. That doesn't come from the Bill of Rights. That expression came from a private letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a friend. And unfortunately, the courts and other government bodies now see that, you know, as just this hard line. And even Jefferson was not after what people are advocating for today. He was just convinced that we need absolute freedom and non-establishment. But he wasn't saying that, you know what, if I'm a congressman and I announce that I'm a Christian, you know, that happens, and all those people out there who disagree say, well, you can't enforce your religion on that. You know what? Every political leader has a worldview. And they make decisions, and they make choices based on their worldview and based on their perception of what their constituency is going to think. And those are the two primary things that affect those decisions that people make. And everybody's got a worldview. It's just that some worldviews have rooted themselves in ways that it sounds like, oh, we're not a religion, you know. No, you know, humanism, that's a religion. It has a framework of thinking about things. We all have that. And so this idea of this hard wall of separation is not a helpful thing. You've got organizations like the Freedom From Religion Foundation, right, whose goal is to eradicate any expression, any indication of religion in any sort of a public setting, in any sort of situation like that. And so, you know, folks, we do need to pray about these things. And we ought to be glad to speak the truth. And we ought to vote wisely and in an informed way and all of those things. But let me just say that, you know, here's really the bottom line. You know, the great need is not for us to influence the government. If you can, great. But our goal is not for the church to drive the government to do certain things certain ways. You know, the need for us is it's like what Jesus said at the end of the sermon, or in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're to be salt and light. In Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, as we are learning in our study in Acts, when your light shines, some people want to squash the light. Some people are ruined by the light. We don't control that. But Jesus says we ought to live our lives in a way that people can't deny that there's something different about us. And if we want to influence our culture, the way we've got to do it is by pointing this person to Jesus, telling this person about Jesus, living our lives in a way that people are curious and want to know more, seeking to win people to Christ and change the fabric of our society. You know what? That'll change how elections turn out. That'll change who's in power. All those things. But the answer is not to try to have a state-influenced governmental system. All right, I mean a church-influenced governmental system. It's for us to be believers and carry out the role of the church to make disciples, to point to Jesus, to teach the Word of God.
to encourage people to live the way that the Bible says we ought to live. And as we do that, that does make a difference. And it will have an effect. I'm thankful for our country. I am thankful for the freedoms we have. I'm thankful that if I see that door open, I don't have to think, I wonder if they're coming for me, right? You know, there are people in the world today where that is the case. And throughout history, there have been people where that is the case. We have great freedom. And sadly, we don't always take advantage of it. Now, the best thing we can do in the context of our religious freedom is use the opportunities we have to do the work of the church in reaching people with the gospel and seeing lives change. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the freedoms we have. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, Jim is coming with